Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua. We'll be in Joshua chapter 3 and 4 tonight. So far, we've seen in Joshua 1 and 2 where Joshua is now the man. Moses is dead. We've seen that. And now God has appointed Joshua, commissioned Joshua to lead the people so that he can lead them into the promised land, which will fulfill God's covenant promise, part of his covenant promise to Israel, to give them a land. And so we see this in Joshua 1. And then we saw in Joshua 2 where they sent two spies into Jericho, and they met Rahab, and how Rahab has faith in God. She says that our people have heard of the great wonders of God and how we have trembled before him. And she puts her hope in the one true God. And we will find out later in chapter 6 that once the destruction starts coming through, that her and her household will be saved. And then we pick up in Joshua 3 and 4 where they're on the edge of the river, the Jordan River, and they're going to actually cross over. And there's a lot of significance to these two chapters of what we will see with the crossing of this river. Let's look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says this: "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead to the people." And so we see here, Joshua, he rises up. He rises up early. He's probably excited about this venture, and knowing that this is the time. This is something he's been waiting for 40 years, to cross this river, to get into the land that God has promised. And so they're there on the edge of the river, and it says they lodge there for 3 days. And at the end of the 3 days, the officers go out and they begin telling the people, "Hey, it's time to move. We're going to cross the river." And then it says, verse 3, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant." Now, we'll talk about the Ark in just a minute, but that's going to be a significant theme in these two chapters, is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, Ark of the Lord. All three names represent the same thing, and it's mentioned about 16 times in these two chapters. So if you remember from our How to Study the Bible class, if something is repeated over and over and over, it's got to be significant. And even in these six verses, we saw it 3 or 4 times already mentioned. And so they're going to be following the Ark of the Covenant. And then it says, "Of the Lord your God, with the priest carrying it, and you shall set out from your place and go after it." And then it says, there should be a distance of 2,000 cubits. Okay, so that's about half a mile. So between the Ark of the Covenant and the people, there should be about half a mile. We'll go ahead, I guess now it's a good time to talk about the Ark. I was going to wait just a second. But the Ark, just in case you're not too familiar with it, it's probably about this big and about 2.5 feet long and 1.5 feet wide and 1.5 feet high. And the Ark would hold the tablets, which were the Ten Commandments. It would have held Aaron's rod, and it would have held a bowl of manna. And what this Ark was, if you go back to Exodus 25, it would have been made of acacia wood, and it would have been overlaid with gold. And then on top of the Ark, they had what was called the mercy seat. And it would have cherubim, which were angels, and it was a representation of God's presence with his people. Now, it's not like the golden calf, or it's not like another idol. This was not a physical representation of who God is, but this was a representation of God being among his people. Because that Ark of the Covenant, for most of the time, unless they were moving, would remain when the tabernacle was there, or once the temple was built, it was in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And so you had the holy place where the priests could go freely in and out, and then you had the Holy of Holies, or once a year, the high priest would go in and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and the blood would sprinkle on top of that mercy seat of the of the Ark of the Covenant, representing the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you take that to the New Testament, and over, there's a word that's used in the New Testament about four times, propitiation. That's not a word that we use very often in our own language, but that word means to bear the wrath. And so it says that Jesus was the propitiation for us, meaning when he shed his blood, he not only forgave our sins, but he bore God's holy wrath for our sin. And that word propitiation actually finds its original significance in the Old Testament from this idea of the mercy seat. And so this was pointing towards the coming of Christ and his shed blood for our sins. And so this Ark of the Covenant was significant. Again, it represented the presence of God. That's why they had to be a half a mile away. They couldn't get too close to it, because it's representative of us not being able to approach God on our own. Throughout the Old Testament, you see when different people try to approach the Ark, there was significant consequences, and there was dire consequences to it, because the Ark, again, represented the holy presence of God. And so there's a lot of significance here. And so this Ark is leading the people. And that's why we see it right away, that they are to follow the Ark, because they're not just following a box made of wood and gold. They're following God himself as he's leading out these Levitical priests. And again, they're carrying it on their shoulders. The Ark would have had golden rings on the bottom with poles that were overlaid with gold, carried on the shoulder. There was a very specific way that God had ordained this Ark to be carried to honor him. And so they're saying that this Ark is going to go forward before you. And then verse 5, Joshua says to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He's saying you need to prepare yourself. This idea of consecration finds itself back in the book of Exodus, right before the actual Exodus event and the Red Sea. When the Israelites passed through, they were to consecrate themselves. They were to wash their clothes. They were to abstain from sexual relations for a time. They were to prepare fully, focusing on the Lord and what he was about to do. And so he's saying here, you need to consecrate yourselves. You need to get your heart right. You need to get your mind straight, because God is about to do something and you don't need to miss it. You need to be ready for this. And in the same way, us as God's people today, as the church, we are to consecrate ourselves often. And we are not crossing the Jordan. We're not doing that. We're not crossing through the Red Sea. But weekly, we gather together to worship the Lord. And weekly, we ought to come in with hearts prepared to worship the Lord. There's something significant about coming together each and every Sunday and worshiping the Lord and in reverence and in awe. And so we should prepare ourselves. And that begins throughout the week and seeking to honor the Lord and prepare our hearts. And so he says that. And then verse 6, it says, Joshua spoke to the priests, take up the Ark and cross over ahead of the people. And so they did that. So we see this. We see the significance of the Ark going forward. And the people are prepared. They're there. They're ready to go. And then in verse 7, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel. that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. So we'll come back to that verse in just a little bit. But God is speaking directly to Joshua as he's saying, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to lift you up among the people, and so that they will know that I'm with you, so that they will know that God, me, is leading you and guiding you. Verse 8, you shall moreover command the priest who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel. So now that was the Lord speaking to Joshua. Now Joshua is speaking to Israel. And listen to this. He says, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Right there. That should have caught their attention. Come and listen. Draw near. Listen to the words of the Lord your God. The Almighty Sovereign God that created everything. He is speaking. And each and every week when we open God's word, that's exactly what's happening, is we're drawing near to hear the word of the Lord. This happens when you read your Bible on your own and you open up the word. It's not just, again, checking off something. It is literally opening the word of the Lord and God speaking to us. And so let us be mindful of that. Verse 10, Joshua said to the people, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. So he's saying all the ites. So he's saying that two things to notice in this verse. One, that the living God, the one true God of all the universe, he is with you. He's among you. That's comfort right there. Saying, you're about to go into this land and you have all of these people and they're living in there, and he's going to take the land from them and he's going to give it to you. And he is the living God and he is among you, so you can trust him. And then the idea of all of these people groups just represent the different ethnic groups or diverse ethnic groups that were living in the land. But ultimately, it is the land of Canaan that they're going into. And all of these different people groups are there. They're broadly Canaanites, but they're split up with some of their ethnic groups. Verse 11, behold, remember Joshua is still talking to the people. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the water of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. And so Joshua is saying the priests are going to take the Ark. They're going to step in the river, and the river's going to stop. It's going to stop flowing. And how do we know this? How can they be sure? One reason, it's said twice in verse 11 and verse 13. Joshua says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The Lord of all the earth. The Lord that created the land. The Lord that created the sea. The Lord that has control over it. He is the one that's going to stop it. And I think there's that Joshua doesn't just say this just to say it. He's trying to remind them, our God is in control. And our God is the creator, and he's the sustainer. And he's going to be with you, and he's going to make this happen, because he's the God of all the earth. Which is, again, significant. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how in this ancient Near Eastern culture, there's this idea that the God of that people represented just one area of land. But Joshua is reminding them, God is not just a part of this land. God owns everything. Everything is the Lord. The earth is the Lord in the fullness thereof. And so Joshua is telling them this. Then verse 14 says, so when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, And when those who had carried the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam. The city is beside Zarethan. And there which were those which were flowing down towards the east of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite of Jericho. So here we have it. So the people, the priests are leading, they step in, and the waters halt. Now, there's a significant thing in verse 15 right here. It's in parentheses in your Bible. For the Jordan overflows all its banks on all the days of the harvest. So it's the days of the harvest. It's probably March or April at this time, point in time. And the waters is not just a little stream about this big. It's about half a mile wide at this point. And so you can imagine all of these people get up to the edge of the river. They're ready to cross and think, how are we going to get across this? How is this going to happen? But the Lord and his purposes, he allowed this to happen. He caused this to happen at this specific time. Why? So that the people would realize that this was an act of God. So that they would put their dependence and hope and trust in God and not in themselves. There's a lot of times in our own lives when things come up and it looks impossible, but it's for us to rely on God. It's for us to trust in God, the God who is the living God, the Lord of all the earth. This is the purpose. This is what we're learning here in this chapter, that this isn't something Israel could do on its own. It's something only God could do. And then it says that it stopped a great distance away at Adam. This is about 18 miles up the Jordan River is where it stopped. And so it wasn't just stopping right here and then Israel's passing by it. The Lord stopped the river about 18 miles north of where they even were so that they could cross through. So that they would know for sure that they were going to cross on dry ground or dry land. And so the Lord is leading them through this. And it says opposite of Jericho. They're heading there. They're going to the first place to take the land. And then verse 17. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. And so we see there where Joshua, the author, is being very specific about letting us know they crossed and it was on dry land. When you go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 22, it says that the Red Sea was stopped and they crossed on dry land or dry ground. And this is the Lord showing them that he's making this happen. He is doing something. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 5, when Joshua had talked about consecrating themselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you, or do amazing acts or miracles among you. You're going to see the mighty hand of the Lord is what Joshua is saying. And right here at the end of chapter 3, we see the mighty hand of the Lord, him stopping the flowing river of the Jordan. And it's significant because if they had tried to cross it themselves without the water stopping, they would have died with the time of harvest. And so the Lord is working, the Lord is moving. And so a lot of times when things like that happen and the Lord does something wonderful in our lives, we're so thankful for it. And you can imagine the people are thinking, because it says they finished crossing the Jordan. That's good. We're finished crossing, but the Lord knows that we as people are forgetful. And that it doesn't take very long for us for something to happen and we move on with life and get distracted and forget what the hand of the Lord has done. And so in chapter 4, God is going to give them, I think it's a means of grace in some ways, to remind them of what he has done by setting up two memorials. And so chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So he's saying, take the stones that have been cut by the river, have been smoothed out by the river, that look like river stones. Go and get 12 men representative of each tribe. Take one of those stones and bring it to where we're lodging tonight. Verse 4, so Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 6 and 7, this is why. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And we'll come back to this again towards the end of the chapter. But Joshua's going to go ahead and tell them, this is why you're doing it. You're not just doing it just to go get a workout after crossing over the river. You're going to do it so that future generations will look back when they go through this area of Gilgal is where they're at. When they see the stones and children ask, what are those for? And you can remind them and say, this is how the Lord has brought us from where we were in the wilderness to our land. And this was the faithful hand of the Lord.
It's like parental duty.
Do what?
It's like parental duty.
That's right. That's right. Parental duty.
And only two people, Joshua and Caleb, only two that had crossed the Jordan, had crossed the ocean.
That's right.
But he divided it out, and now them only two people.
That's right. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that had from that original generation get to make it through because of their faithfulness and because of God's grace. And so they were to make this as a memorial. Then verse 8, thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded. Just a note right there for just a second. This is that's significant. If you remember back in chapter 1, the people of Israel told Joshua, we're going to obey and we're going to listen and we're going to listen to your commands. And I told you that we should be thankful for that, because that doesn't always happen with the people of Israel. They're not always obedient, faithful. And here it is right here under the leadership of Joshua. They're following the commands of Joshua. You know, they could probably at this point think, well, we're here. Why are you still in charge? But they are. Following in line to the leader that God had appointed for them. So verse 8, then it says they took up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord had spoken to Joshua. And that's significant. This isn't, again, something Joshua just conjured up in his mind. This was a command from the Lord, and Joshua commanded the people. And then it says, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. And then it says, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they were there until this day. Okay. I don't always share extra stuff on Sunday mornings that I'm not 100% sure about. But I read something this week and I thought, that's an interesting thought. So I'm at least going to share it with you. Okay. There's this idea. So you have the rocks that were taken out of the river and set up at Gilgal. And now Joshua takes another set of rocks or stones and set them up in the middle of the river of the Jordan. And you might ask, well, why would there be two, one outside and one inside? Because once the river comes back, you won't see it. And I asked that question this week, and one commentator really answered it. And he went back to the original Ten Commandments on the two tablets. And most of the time when we see a picture of that, you have a picture of one side and one picture of the other commandments. And usually it's 1 through 5 and 6 through 10 of the commandments, because we think that you couldn't fit them all on one stone. He argued that most of the time, because remember again, this was a covenant between God and man. When you wrote a covenant, you would have two copies of it. And so he was arguing that those two stones, those two tablets of the law, one was for the people and one was for God, if you will. Just like if I made a contract with Matthew, I'm not just going to keep a contract myself. I'd give Matthew a copy. So he was arguing for that. And he's going to say that in a similar way, there is one set of stones as a reminder to the people, and there's another set of stones that are really dedicated to the Lord in the river. And you can do that with that what you will. But I think that's at least interesting to think about, that the Lord would have Joshua to set up these other stones in the river and in Gilgal. And again, it's not that God needs something like stones to remember. God is all-knowing, but it at least connects a few things from the Old Testament for us a little bit. And then it says, verse 10, let me read this at the end of verse 10. It says, they did that and they are there till this day. So at this point, years later, when this book is being written, the author, most likely Joshua, is saying those stones are still there. Verse 10, for the priest who had carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And so, again, this kind of points a little bit back to some authority and leadership of Moses, that he commanded Joshua and then Joshua commanded the people and they're being faithful. And ultimately, they're not following Joshua and Moses. They're following the commands of the Lord. God would speak through those two men. Verse 11, and when all the people finished crossing the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. Verse 12, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. Okay, you're reading that and you're thinking, okay, what's the significance of that? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, when Joshua it begins in verse 12, he begins to speak to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. I don't have my map tonight, but they were going to stay on the other side of the Jordan where the people were at, because that they were shepherding people. They were herding people. That was a better plot of land for their animals. And Joshua said, that's fine, but you made a promise to Moses back in Numbers 32 that you would help the rest of your tribesmen, the rest of your nation, when it comes the time to do this. And here in chapter 4, we see them fulfilling that. 40,000 men of war cross over with them so that they can help the rest of the nation cross through and fight for this land. So that's significant right there. And then verse 14, and on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. And so just as God had said, I'm going to exalt you so that the people will know that I am with you. And he says this, God exalted Joshua. Now, this is significant for us. We might think, well, sure, Joshua, man, he's a great hero of the faith here, and he's leading these people, and he was a man of war, and he's a spiritual leader. Of course, he would be revered in the eyes of the people. But if we go back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, after him and Caleb were the only two out of the 12 spies to say, we're ready to take the land, the people rebelled, and it says that they picked up stones to stone Joshua and to kill him and Caleb, because they didn't agree with them. They wanted to kill them. And now here Joshua is 40 years later standing among them, and God has exalted him. Now, I don't think Joshua is receiving glory. The Lord is receiving glory. But throughout the Bible, there is this theme that those who are humble will be exalted. 1 Peter tells us this, that those, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And those who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is this idea all through Scripture where it flips it on its head, the way culture is. The way culture is says you need to be number one and you need to go and take and get everything that you can and knock everybody out of the way. And Scripture says you need to be humble. You need to be humble. And eventually, it doesn't always happen like it does for Joshua here, but when we are with the Lord, we won't be suffering like we are in this world as we seek to humble ourselves in that way. And one other connection to the New Testament. Remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago when we started, Joshua was actually, that name meant the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And that's the Old Testament name for Jesus. And here's a picture of Christ himself, if you will, a picture of the future Christ that would come after Joshua, who would be humbled, who would be born in a lowly manger, who would not have a lot of possessions at all. He would have nowhere to lay his head. He would have to even be buried in a borrowed tomb, who it says in Philippians chapter 2, God highly exalted him after he was humbled. And so there's this future picture of one who is even better than Joshua, who will truly bring salvation to the people of God, being humbled and then being exalted high. So just something of note for us to keep connecting some of these things. Verse 15. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest who carried the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So now it's the priest's turn to leave. They've been standing there faithfully holding the ark, and now it's their time to be removed from the Jordan. Verse 17, so Joshua commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priest who had carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went all over its banks as before. So almost immediately, as soon as they step out of the Jordan River, the water starts rushing back down, and it says it spreads out as wide as it was before, about half a mile, because it's harvest time. And so even the priests got to make it through on dry ground. In verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. So they've made it across. They're right outside the area of Jericho. That's going to be, we know, that's going to be their first appointed place to go and start taking of the land. But before they do that, they're going to worship the Lord. And you ask, okay, why is that? Well, if you read chapter 5, you'll see them do that. But even before that, verse 19 says, on the 10th of the first month. And that's a significant date in the history of Israel. Go back to Exodus 12. I'll read this for us. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, so on the 10th of the first month, they are to take one of the lambs for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. They're getting ready for the Passover. So 40 years to the day, they've crossed over the river. And they're going to, we'll see next week, they're going to observe Passover again. So 40 years to the day when they first observed Passover, right before the Exodus, here they've crossed the Red Sea. They've had really, if you will, kind of another Exodus, and they've crossed there, and it's significant. And again, I read somebody this week, he said, you would think that the people would be ready and say, okay, we're here. The people of Jericho, they know we're coming. They've already sniffed out some of our spies. We've blown our cover. They can see all of these people here. We're not surprising anybody. Let's go. Let's attack. And then we're going to see that the Lord's going to call them to worship first. Before they would do that, the Lord is going to have them worship him. So they do that. And then verse 20, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed. And so again, Joshua is now taking these stones. Those 12 men had just set them there. Now Joshua has made a monument of them, if you will, with those 12 stones. And he reminds them once again, this is the purpose of the memorial stones. So that when your children look at them and say, what are they for? You're to say, this is how God saved us. This is how God brought us from the wilderness into the promised land by crossing over the Jordan in on the dry ground. And then he says, Joshua does the connection just as he did at the Red Sea, by you crossing through on the dry ground, reminding them of what the Lord had done. And why? Verse 24. Here's the purpose. Two reasons. One, that all the peoples of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is mighty. And two, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why did God do all of this? So that the peoples would know the mighty power of God, and so that his people would fear him and love him and obey him and serve him. And so for us, we think about this. God is gracious to give us reminders. God is gracious to give us reminders in his word, just like stories like this. Before I get to our own things, one other thought. The people, you've got to think that there's probably some fear and trepidation with them about to go in and to take the land and to have battle after battle after battle with these wars and fighting. And there's probably some fear. And part of the stones is to remind them of what God did by crossing over the river. But part of the stones are also to remind them that God, who was faithful to help them to cross, was going to be faithful to fulfill the rest of his promise of giving them the land. God had already promised them the land. And so they look back at those stones and they remember God was faithful then and he's faithful now. And so for us, things that we have to remember God's faithfulness, we have his word, we have the stories of his word, we have the cross, we look at the cross and we think about Christ, and there's two significant reminders that we as a church, we as the church have to remind us of what Christ has done. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Every time we see someone baptized, we are reminded of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time we take of the supper, we're reminded of the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us of Christ for our behalf. And so God is gracious to give us these reminders, and God is gracious for us to be able to think through these things. And so as we'll take the supper in just a few weeks, the 1st of October. And when we take that, we take it again in remembrance of what Christ has done, just as these people were to remember, the Israelites were to remember the faithfulness of God. We look back and we see the faithful hand of the Lord as well. One other passage that I just want to read for just a moment is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 31 and 32 says this. What shall we say to these things? This is Paul talking about our great salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? Which is a good reminder for Israel. If the living God, the one true God of all the earth is for us, who can be against us? And then it says right here in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so I want to connect that verse for just a moment to what we just saw in Joshua. Again, the heart, there was a lot of hard parts of going through this river and the Lord stopping the water. And God did that. And he's not going to just say, okay, I've done this. The rest is up to you, Israel. No, God is going to continue to be with them and be among them and fight for them and be with them. And in the same way, Paul tells us in Romans, if God gave up his one and only son for us, and he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he was resurrected, that was the hard part. That was, you think about the Lord giving up his son for the forgiveness of our sins, an innocent lamb of God shedding his blood for our wicked sin. If God would do that, would he not, just like Israel going into the land, God giving them that, would he not give us everything we need for salvation? And that is a good reminder for us that God is going to continue to be with us. And if you start doubting that, you go back. We don't have memorial stones, but we have something even greater. We have the cross. And we remember the cross of Christ, knowing that God, who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him to us, he will give us all things that we need as we go through this life, and as one day we enter a greater promised land, an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you are a faithful, loving God. And just as you were faithful to the nation of Israel, Father, you're faithful to us today. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you for the remembrances of your promises and your promises fulfilled. And Lord, I pray that you would help us take these events in the book of Joshua and be encouraged by them and trust you more and love you more for them, Father, knowing that you are the same God then as you are today, leading us and guiding us and going before us, Father. So I pray that we would be a people that trust in you, who is the Lord of all the earth, who is the living God, who is our Savior. So Father, help us to trust you. Lord, I pray that you would go before us, help us to glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.